Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have. And I thank you that we can sing about holding on to your promises, that we can sing standing on the promises of God, that we can sing about what we have in Christ. That even as we are told of our guilt, that we can look to Christ and we can know the hope that's in him, that nothing can take away. And so we are grateful for what he has accomplished in our behalf, Lord. And I pray that as you teach us through your word, your spirit would apply these things to our hearts. And that, Lord, that we would hold on to these promises, hold on to the person and work of Christ, and glorify you in all that we say and do. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Jude, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 19. Jude verses 14 through 19. As you turn there, one thing I just want to point out before we get started here in this, I believe Ryan mentioned it last week. I talked about it a bit in when we first started here in Jude, you know, and we said, you know, we're taking a really quick look at Jude. You know, we could slow down and go through it a little slower, but we're taking a quick overview here that will last, you know, overall will be 4 weeks. And so we have one more after this. But we mentioned about apostates. And that's what we see being discussed here in Jude. Those who have turned from the faith. And one thing I want to be clear in our minds as we think about this is that those who have turned from the faith, it is not that they're no longer saved, but the truth of Scripture is that they were never truly saved to begin with. That we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says that they went out from us because they were never really part of us. They never had true saving faith. As we see in Scripture, evidence of true saving faith is enduring faith. They were never truly those who have repented of their sins and truly put their faith, their surrender to Christ, who is Lord over all. So they were never truly saved to begin with. So I just want to make that clear as we continue moving forward in this. Anyway, I listened to Ryan's message from last week as he preached while I was on vacation, and I appreciate that he did that. And I listened to his message, and I thought, that was great. It really was. I appreciate it. I really do. I thought that just as the questions he asked, the analogies he gave, the things that he challenged you with, I listened to it and thought that his care and his love for your souls came through. I really felt that way. And I was really appreciative of that. As he asked if you know what you believe and why you believe it. As he asked if you could identify a false gospel. Identify what makes a good church a good church. You know, when I was preaching on the first four verses, we talked about how Jude's letter here was full of love. And as he desired mercy, peace, and love to increase among the churches that he was writing to. And that some may hear such warnings that are here in Jude and kick back against them and call them unloving, call them whatever they may call them in order to deny that they need those warnings. Because they don't want to be challenged. They don't want to consider that they might be wrong. They don't want to be moved into an area where they may be uncomfortable. They're comfortable where they are. They want to stay comfortable. And so they settle for what is really no substantial or genuine growth. But Jude's message here is one of love and one of care. Because it's the loving preacher that warns, that sounds the alarm. It's the loving preacher that pushes you to think and reflect on yourself, to consider your own ways. And so again, as I listened to Ryan's message last week, as I heard the questions he asked you, I thought he genuinely cares. And I'm grateful for the heart that came out in Ryan last week, and it has come out before. I don't mean to say it was just the first time I've heard that, but we know that of him, and we're grateful for that. You know, and as we saw Ryan go over, we see in Jude, as he points out, the examples of God's judgment. That God is a God who is a judge, a holy judge. And he does judge, like in those Old Testament examples that we saw last week. and his judgments are something to be feared. Because God's judgments are real. God's wrath is the consequence of our rebellion against him. The consequence of disobeying his word, of twisting his word. And notice what Ryan went over and discussed. There was the idea of apostasy from turning from proper doctrine, proper teaching, and the idea of apostasy from turning from moral living. You know, as I was preparing for this series, I listened to one pastor, and he was talking about how that we may be attacked through false doctrines that creep in. But even if our doctrine is solid, even as we are in our homes, are teaching our kids the proper things, believing the proper things ourselves, having the proper things in the church, that the enemy may still attack us, even if it's not through doctrine, but through immorality. That immorality can creep into our homes. That immorality can creep into the church. So we must heed the warnings that are here in Jude and hold fast to our God, defending the faith, as Jude called his readers to. And so this morning, we see the big idea that's here for this passage, verses again 14 through 19. And that Jude warns of the condemnation for those who teach and follow false teachings. And so we want to heed that warning. So let's look here now to Jude. Again, verses 14 through 19. Read along with me as I read out loud. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.'" So the false teachers that had snuck into the church there in Jude's day, snuck in, were all stealthy, went unnoticed. They were leading others astray. And Ryan went over the comparison that Jude makes with the Old Testament examples. Those who rebelled against God's authority, those who were immoral in their living, and what their ends were. And the ends of these false teachers and those who followed them had the same destruction in store for them. We read in verse 4 that these false teachers long ago were designated for this condemnation. And here this condemnation for these apostates is described as Jude turns to a prophecy that he says is from Enoch. Now as we look at this and think about it, in case you were thinking that I left all of the hard things in Jude for Ryan to handle, that's not exactly true. Although, Ryan did lay the groundwork that did end up making my life a lot easier. So, I mean, there is that. But we see here that there's trouble with the text that we can wrestle with a bit. Is what Ryan went over last week with talking about Michael the archangel having a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. And one, what in the world is that about? And two, where did it come from? I mean, that's really a big struggle there with that passage. Now, I think that for the most part, we would say that we don't know where that comes from. We don't know where Jude got it. Was that oral tradition that was passed down? Was there a writing that we just don't have today that maybe Jude's audience was familiar with? Or did Jude receive it from direct revelation from God as he wrote it down? We don't know. I think that direct revelation position, I don't really think holds a whole lot of water as we read it, because it seems that Jude's audience would have been familiar with it as he wrote it. So either that it was an oral tradition or from some other writing that we just don't have today. But we don't know where that came from. Now, as we look at verse 14 here, the problem isn't so much that we don't know where this comes from. The problem really is that we have a pretty good idea where this probably came from. And what we see here is that Jude is loosely quoting from 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. Now, before you go searching through your Bibles trying to find 1 Enoch, you know, thinking, maybe it's in the minor prophets somewhere, tucked between Nahum and Habakkuk. No, it's not there. You're not going to find it, because it's an apocryphal writing. It's an extra-biblical writing. It's not Scripture. And so what do we do with this? Well, whether this book recorded an oral tradition or something that really was prophesied by, well, it was something, as we'll see, prophesied by Enoch that eventually got passed down. But again, whether it was written or just orally passed down, either way, we know that this is true, even if we don't know the rest of Enoch and you know, the apocryphal books do have some historical value and whatnot. But again, they're not Scripture. They're not God-breathed. But that doesn't mean there's nothing true in them. And we can rest assured that this, what Jude writes down, was true, because Jude, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does write it down as true. So the Holy Spirit has him write it, so we can trust that this portion, at least, is true. Plus, like Ryan said last week, you know, we can get bogged down with all of the details of these things, but we don't want to do that because we don't want to miss the point. And so what is the point? What's he getting at here with all of this? Well, again, he refers to Enoch, this prophecy by Enoch. And who is Enoch? Well, we know that Cain, you know, Cain, the son of Adam, he killed his brother Abel, right? Well, he had a son named Enoch. But Jude distinguishes from that Enoch, with the Enoch that we are talking about, that he refers to, by calling him the seventh from Adam. And so if you take the genealogy there in Genesis, and you count back from Adam, including Adam, this Enoch in reference is the seventh generation. And we see there in Genesis chapter 5 that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And that's explained to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, when we read there, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. All right, so this is the Enoch that's in question here. This is the Enoch that made this prophecy. And what was the prophecy? Well, it said this there in verse 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and have all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what does he say here? Behold, the Lord comes. This refers to what the Old Testament would eventually call the day of the Lord. It refers to what we know as the return of Christ in judgment. And the Bible tells us that his holy ones will be with him. And so what's it referring to when it talks about his holy ones? Well, it could be referring to his saints. And we know that when Christ returns, the church will return with him to establish his kingdom. So that could be what's in reference here. But I think as we look to Scripture, as we see the context and what it says elsewhere in other passages, that this is more likely referring to the angels. And we know from Scripture that the angels will return with Christ and be part of the meeting out of his judgment. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 to 43, it says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has an ear, let him hear. In this context, this is explaining the parable of the wheats and tares. The tares being false converts, unbelievers among true believers. And the angels will take part in separating the wheat from the tares, separating the false converts from the true believers. And those unbelievers, they will face an eternal fire, eternal condemnation. The true believer, though, the true believer, those who are secure, those who are kept by and kept for Christ, we have nothing to fear. Those who have the righteousness, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to them by faith, so that their sins have been paid for in full already by Christ. Those who have Christ as their... Those who have Christ as their representative are free from judgment, for there is no... My end or your end? I'm going to go to the mic. All right, sounds good. We can't. All right. That Jude is referring to. All the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. The word for ungodly here, we've seen already in verse 4. And it was used in secular Greek to refer to those who were rebellious, that had blatant disrespect and were irreverent towards a deity. And it is applied here for those who are disrespectful and irreverent towards God, the one true God. And we know from Scripture that not only will the unsaved, the ungodly, have their deeds judged, but also their secret thoughts. And from here in this passage and other passages, we know that even the words that carelessly come out of each one's mouth will be brought into account. Specifically here in Jude, we read all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That is against God. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it refers to those who mock, making God out to be a liar in their mocking, as they deny that final judgment and the return of Christ will ever actually happen. Today, things aren't very different. So many rail against God, denying His word, and set themselves up as their own moral standard, their own source of reason, and therefore set themselves up as their own God, mocking all the stance of biblical morality, holding to their own personal truth, you know, whatever's your truth, that's your truth and my truth. And in all of that kind of talk is really just a denial of the truth. Now, lest we make any mistake, too, as we talk about these things, thinking that these are people that are just, you know, on the far scale of those who are indifferent towards God. Let us actually recognize that what we read here, you and I are guilty of. That what we read here really condemns you and I in ourselves before a holy God if we do not have salvation through Jesus Christ. That we ourselves have been indifferent. That we need a Savior. I mean, have we not done immoral things, each and every one of us? Have we not blasphemed God's name? Have we not broken His holy law? Now, we've made the point before, you know, because a lot of people say, you know, well, God knows, God understands I'm trying. But are we really trying? When each one of us have done things that were wrong, and we did them knowing they were wrong. So how much can we say we're really trying? Yeah, God knows how much we're trying. That's part of the problem. He knows our heart. He knows the intents of our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And everything on the day of judgment will be brought to light. There will be no secrets before the holy God. He sees all. We have been guilty of being irreverent and sinful. We've taken God's name in vain. We've all violated His law in holiness. We've all violated His law against His holiness with a lack of purity in our words and in our thoughts and our deeds. And my friends, if you are still trying to hold on to saying that I am a good person in of myself, my friend, you must recognize your sinfulness now. You must recognize your need for a Savior now. While grace is offered to you, look to the Holy Savior. Know Him as your Lord and bow before Him. Plead to Him for forgiveness and know that there is forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That there is hope because of the sacrifice of Christ paying for your sin. By His perfect life and law-satisfying death, righteousness has been stored for all who will repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ alone. Forgiveness is secured in His sacrifice, proven by His resurrection. Come to your risen Lord today. Find forgiveness no matter what it is that your sins have been. No matter what, the cost is satisfied in Jesus Christ. For the day will come, and there will be no escape from the righteous judgment of the Holy God. William MacDonald, in his commentary, he says this. He says, four times in this one verse, we find the word ungodly occurring. The people are ungodly. Their deeds are ungodly. The manner in which they perform these deeds is ungodly. And they further manifest their ungodliness by their blasphemies against the Lord. He will convict them of the whole ungodly business. Not just in the sense of making them feel a deep sense of guilt, but convicting them by pronouncing sentence as a result of their proven guilt. Proven guilt. Our guilt is proven before us. God has given us His holy law, His standard. Not that we would keep His law and so be righteous in ourselves, right? Because we can't keep His law. We see that in Romans 3. But instead, through the law, we become aware of sin, right? Romans 3, 19 and 20. We have all been guilty. We have given the place of God to other things in our lives. Given other things the place of preeminence and set other things on the seat of affections in our lives. And therefore, we have worshipped other things, even though Deuteronomy 6, 13, and 14 makes it very clear that we should serve and worship none other than God and God alone. In the very first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, we're told that we're not to have any other gods and we're not to worship idols. We have not loved God as we should. And Jesus has made it clear the two greatest commandments is to love God and love others. And we have not loved as the Bible calls us to love. So we need a Savior. And my friends, you say, I have a Savior. I believe in Jesus. I know Him. And my friends, so I want to press that and ask you, do you know Christ as your Savior, as your Lord? Are you saved? Are you truly trusting in Him and in Him alone for your salvation? Do you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, working in you, changing your hearts, growing you in holiness, that you are no longer who you used to be? My friends, do you love the Lord who has shown such great love to you that He would send His Son to die for you? And in loving the Lord, want to know Him more than anything else? Or is your heart changed? Is there evidence of your salvation? Not that we become perfect, not that we're saying that, you know, there's this super level of holiness. I'm asking if you're changed, if you're being transformed. I'm talking about have you undergone and have started the process of growing in holiness? You know, as Ryan mentioned last week, if you are not living out what you claim you believe, do you really believe it? Do we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel that proclaims, by faith we have been raised with Christ to the newness of life, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died for us and rose again. The last thing we want is to see apostates come in among us. Not just because of our own self-preservation, but because of love for each individual, that we want each individual to know Christ and to be truly saved. And we see here Jude further describes the apostates in verse 16 as he calls them grumblers. This word is only used here in the New Testament, but it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's referring to Israel as they grumbled against God in the wilderness. The apostates grumbled against God. And he goes on, he says that they were malcontent. They were blaming God. Even as Israel, when they grumbled against Moses in the wilderness for leading them into the wilderness, and they said that it would have been better for them to stay in Egypt, which is just a ridiculous thought. But as they complained against Moses, really Moses was just following where God led. And so their complaints against Moses were really complaints against God. They were discontented. They were complaining against God. Do we ever complain against God? Do we complain about where God leads us? Do we complain about His plans for our lives? I have. It's really hard going through passages and allowing them to plow your own heart first and then say, okay, I have to preach on this. And you're like, ah. I have. I'm guilty of this. I've been as foolish as the Israelites in the wilderness saying it would have been better for us to go back to Egypt. Because any time I've complained against my circumstances, whenever I've complained about what I have or what I don't have, I'm complaining against God's will for me. Because God's sovereign, right? God's in complete control. So I may, with my words, blame other things, but I'm really discontent against God and where He brought me. I mean, have you been there? Are you guilty of this as well? We need to repent. We need to turn from such malcontent and trust our sovereign God, knowing He is good and holy in all that He does. We also see that these apostates, they follow their own desires instead of submitting to God's will. The English Standard Version here adds the word sinful to the word to describe desires. You know, desires themselves, they could be good or bad, but clearly in this context, he's referring to that which is against God's will as they follow their own desires. And so they are indeed sinful. They did what they wanted instead of what God's word said that they should do, as if they believed their way was best. And in truth, whenever we sin, whenever we choose our own desires over what God's word says, that's essentially what we're saying. My way is better. That I'm going to trust what I want more than trust God and what He says He has for me. And so there's a lack of faith in believing wrongly when we sin. And we therefore set ourselves up as our own God. Jude next says the apostates were loudmouth boasters. This can be literally translated as that they spoke huge words. And I think what this is referring to is not so much of boasting or bragging, but that they used big words, seemingly intellectual words or seemingly super spiritual words, to look like they really knew what they were talking about. Like they were the experts that you need to listen to. It also says that they used words to show favoritism. It could mean and to show someone else favoritism, or it could mean for them to gain favoritism from others. And I really think that's where it's going. That they said the things they needed to say to gain and keep the support of people that they needed the support of to be in their position. And so if that meant avoiding topics like sin and wrath, not talking about repentance, then that's what they did in order to gain their following. Or if they just used flowery talk about nice things, but the things they said really didn't have any substance to them, but you know, people would like it, it would tickle their ears, then that's the kind of nonsense that they would share. I mean, have you ever heard a sermon like that? Have you ever heard people say fluffy and just flowery things? It's like, oh, isn't that so nice? But if you really think about it, you're like, I have no idea what that even means. You know, you get those chain emails or those Facebook posts of all these like nice things, and someone comes and says, did you get my email? Oh, wasn't that real nice? And they're almost welling up with tears in their eyes. They're like, that was just so, I don't know what to say right now. Because what did it even mean? It had no substance to it. And when you compare it to the scriptures, it had no truth in it. It just sounded nice to your ears. I remember being at a funeral once, and we'll just call them the one officiating the funeral. They said that nobody dies until they are at peace with dying. What? That doesn't even make sense. What does that mean? And it was further just clear that this was just empty when the person next to me blurts out, well, I guess I'm never going to die then. So it's that kind of stuff, I believe, that Jude is referring to here. Or also to the kind of things we hear on TV or the radio when preachers like Joyce Myers and other charlatans tell us that we're little gods and that we just need to speak words of faith and that God will create the things that we say. What nonsense is that? There's nothing to that. There's no substance to that garbage. That's ridiculous. When people tell you things like that, they're caring more about their own pocketbook than they're caring about your souls. Therefore, stay away from them. They are not pointing you to Christ. They're not pointing you to the true way of salvation. They're just pointing you to themselves. And they're the kind of people that Jude is talking about here. But, you know, as we see false teachers today, and as there were false teachers in Jude's day, really nobody should be shocked about that. Because as Jude says in verses 17 through 19, that's exactly what the apostles said was going to happen. They said false teachers were going to come. And in verses 18 and 19, he says exactly what the apostles said. He says, they, the apostles, said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. And listen to what Jude says there. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. These apostates, these unsaved false teachers. You know, many times we're charged with being divisive when we talk about sin, when we talk about hell, when we speak of Jesus as the exclusive way of salvation, when we point out false teachers and their false teaching, we're told that we're being divisive. But Jude says here the false teachers are the ones who are divisive. And we need to recognize that. They're divisive with the purpose of gaining a following unto themselves. And it's true. Those who would tell you flowery things to gain your attention, who tell you how you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, how all people are basically good within themselves, how, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need the sacraments, and you also need to confess to a certain person, a mere man, and you need to do all of these things of yourself to gain your salvation, to earn the merits that have been stored up for you by other saints, and all that other kind of nonsense. When people tell you that all roads lead to God, all of that is satanic lies. It is not the truth. And for all of those who follow those things that they hear because it's the easier way, it puts them outside of Christ where there's no forgiveness of sin, no righteousness, and no hope to escape the wrath of a just and holy God. No, it is only in truth, in the right doctrines of the Word of God, where there is unity. It is in the pleas of one like Jude, who will warn of false teachings and call out sin and warn of the wrath to come, all the while pointing to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone as the only way of salvation. There, in Christ, we are one body. There in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. There in Christ alone is true unity, and only in Christ is there peace with God. It is the false teachers that are divisive, not the ones heralding the gospel and proclaiming the truth. I pray and I hope that you can see that. And so for Jude, speaking to believers, he wants each one to be able to defend the faith. That's why he says those things, right? That's the point of all of this, that he was writing that they would be able to defend the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. That's the point. But in order to be able to defend the faith, we have to be discerning and faithful to that faith. And Jude is clear about that. He clearly wanted his readers to recognize false teaching and false teachers so that his readers could defend against them. My friend, the more we are in the truth then, the more we study God's word, the more we will recognize what is in opposition to his word when we hear it. And the more we are in God's word, the more we become under the control of the Holy Spirit, the more our hearts and our minds are being changed to love God and love others. And in doing so, then, have a burning desire for the lost to be saved. Having a burning desire for people to come out of false teaching, to know the truth. As we have been told the truth ourselves, it is only by God's grace that we have heard the gospel. It is only by God's grace that he enabled us to repent and believe. It's only because of his great kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Do we not ourselves long for others to receive that kindness, to know the truth of Jesus and be saved? Do we not have a burning heart that the God who loved us and saved us would be glorified through us in all that we say and do? That he would be lifted up as the great God of the great salvation. A God of holiness and justice. A God of grace and mercy. A God who saves, who is mighty to save, even the hardest of hearts, who raises the dead. And do we not long and desire that people would not go to hell, but they would be saved, be forgiven of their sins? So, my friend, let us defend the faith by proclaiming the gospel. Let us share the gospel with those around us, in our workplace, in school, among our family and friends. In the grocery store, let us be praying that God would give us opportunities. And knowing that it is God's will for us to proclaim the gospel, believe he's going to answer that prayer. And so actively go out to take hold of those opportunities and proclaim his truth. Not be passively waiting for them to come. But let's act on faith, believing God answers prayers. And so therefore, let us defend the faith in the proclamation of the faith, in the proclamation of the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for the God that you are. Lord, I pray that as we look through Jude, which is a hard letter, I pray that you're transforming us here in North Valley. I pray that you are making us a church that desires your truth and your word above all else, that desires your glory above all else, that loves you and loves others, and does not want to see people die and perish in their sins, but that our hearts would be broken for the lost. Move us, Lord. Grow us as your people. And again, I ask, if there's anyone here this morning that has not repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, that today would be the day of their salvation, that today they would look to you and see what a great Savior you are, today that they would see their need, that they are far from you and in danger of the wrath to come. And so therefore, flee to Jesus and find refuge in him and in him alone, Lord. Move in their hearts, soften their hearts, glorify yourself in them, that they may see your glory and be unable to resist your grace. I thank you and praise you for the great God that you are and all the blessings that you've given us here. Glorify yourself in us now as we sing, and as we go out to live for you in the rest of our days. I thank you. Amen.